The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning we're going to talk a little bit about the mission that God has given us. What does it mean to be on the mission of God together? And to set the stage for that, I want to talk a little bit about the context we find ourselves in. I want to set this up a certain way, and here's how I'd like to do that. Oftentimes what people say about Coram Deo, the feedback we get, is that this church is different. Now, there's good different and there's bad different, right? And so when I follow up on that, usually they mean good different. Sometimes they mean bad different, but usually good different. Like, that how we do things is somewhat different from what you've experienced at other churches and in other settings in your life. And part of the reason that's the case, part of the reason Coram Deo is different is because we are a missional church. The word missional is just derived from the word missionary. So what it means for us that we're a missional church is that we just want to be good missionaries to our city, and we want to help you be a good missionary in the places where God's placed you and in the relationships that He's given you. The problem is that for many people, especially for many of us who've grown up in America, that's an utterly foreign way of thinking about church. That's why it seems so different. And so I want to give you some context for how church has traditionally been thought about and why sometimes thinking in a missional vein is so different. Since the beginning of America, we've lived under the influence of Christendom. Okay, we've talked about this before, but Christendom is a word that historians invented to describe the time or the era in which Christianity exerted a dominant influence in Western culture. Okay, so when I say Western culture, think Europe, America, Western Roman Empire. Okay, really this goes all the way back to the time of Constantine in about 312 AD. So really, for the last 1700 years, we've been existing under Christendom. All right. Now, that's a combination of the word Christian and the word kingdom. And so the idea is that the dominant influence, the dominant paradigm in how people thought tended to be biblical Christianity. That does not mean that everyone was a Christian. Okay. It simply means that Christianity provided a basic paradigm for how people viewed the world. So when you hear people talk about the reality that America is a Christian nation, okay, that's usually what they're talking about. What they don't mean is that all the founding fathers were Christians, because they weren't. In fact, some of them were the furthest thing from Christians. But what they mean when they say that is that America existed under the influence of this sort of Christendom idea, where the biblical worldview was sort of taken for granted. It's how people just knew to see and look at the facts of the world. So things like the existence of a creator God, the reality of sin, the historical truthfulness of Jesus, that was all just sort of taken for granted in most people's minds. So you could still reject that, you could still choose not to believe in that, but you understood that's how most people thought and made sense of the world. Here were some implications of that for the church then. Okay, because of the influence of Christendom, what that meant is that the church had automatic credibility. The church in most people's minds was a respected, necessary, important institution in the life of society. Secondly, that meant that everyone had a basic level of biblical literacy. Everyone knew at least the stories and the main ideas of the Bible, even if they didn't believe them. There was a familiarity with them. Okay? So, what I want you to see is that the church in America for decades and really even for centuries existed in this kind of a cultural framework where there's a dominant understanding of the major ideas of Christianity and even of the things the Bible talks about. Sometime in the last 100 years, no one's exactly sure when, Christendom died, all right? There is no more Christendom. The way I know that, I'll just tell you narratively how this works for me. The way I understand the death of Christendom is through the lens of how people perceive what it is that I do, okay? Awkward conversations for me when people ask, so what do you do? Okay? Here's the deal. My father was a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. So I have a long history of sort of Christian pastoral ministry in my family. In my father's day and in my grandfather's day, being a pastor, being a part of the clergy was sort of a respected, accepted kind of profession, right? And so in the city, people respected that. In conversation, people enjoyed that, respected that. In our day and age, when people ask me what I do, the first thing I don't say is, I'm a pastor, right? Why? Because there's all kinds of different things. That's now a hindrance to people. They don't see that as a respected profession. They view it with skepticism, with a sense of, is that credible? Are you a cult leader? What do you like? Right? There's just a whole different paradigm for how people think about what it means to be a pastor. Christendom is dead. America is no longer a Christian nation, if it really ever was. And so what that means is, for the first time in history in America, we're having to approach our own culture as missionaries. Most of us who have grown up in church, if that's your experience, you're used to thinking of missions in terms of going somewhere else in the world to be a missionary. We're now facing the reality where being a missionary is how we have to think about living in our own culture. And so what I want you to see is how massive a shift that is for American Christianity. It's a whole different world than we've ever known. This is the context we're in. It's massively important that you understand how different and how significant that transition is. What it means is, we cannot keep doing church the way we've always done it. We cannot make the same assumptions that we used to make. We have to radically rethink church along the lines of mission. And that's what we're attempting to do at Coram Deo. And that's why sometimes we seem very different from established ways that people think about church. Because we think less in terms of church structures and more in terms of missionaries. So if we were going to take all of us and go as a missionary team to a foreign culture, what would we do? And then that's what we do here in Omaha. That's what it means to think with a missional mindset. Now, when you think about being a missionary, when you think about proclaiming, explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who don't know it or don't share an affinity for it, there are two important pieces of that task, right? There's what you say, and there's how you say it. And all of you that have had some kind of cross-cultural experience know, sometimes how you say it matters more than what you say. Right? There's certain nonverbal cues, there's certain things you do, there's certain mannerisms that in some cultures are radically seen differently than they are here. I think when most of you think about communicating the gospel or explaining the gospel, you think mostly about what would I say. Part of what I want you to see this morning is that the Bible is just as concerned about how you say it. I want to show you this morning that according to the Bible, our manner is as important as our message. When we think about being effective missionaries, we think about what it means to live out the mission of God in the cultural context we find ourselves in, our manner is as important as our message. If you have a Bible, open it to Colossians chapter 4. That's where we are. We will be there for two more weeks, then we will close the book on this particular study of Colossians that we've been in since last fall. Okay, so Colossians 4, and we're going to look at two verses, verses 5 and 6 this morning. Let me read it for us. As I read this, I want you to pay attention to what it says about not what you say, but how you say it. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, it's fairly simple to see here that the subject of these verses is how we conduct ourselves toward outsiders. Okay, this word outsiders is just a biblical way of referring to those who would self-identify as non-Christians. Okay, so those who would say, I'm not a Christian, not a church person, I don't buy that. Okay? Now, the beautiful thing about Coram Deo is there are lots of you here this morning who are in that category. You would say, I'm not a Christian, I'm here because I'm checking this thing out, but I don't buy it. I'm not convinced. Okay? And so here's what I want you to see. Outsiders here is not derogatory. Sometimes in our culture, the idea of being an insider versus an outsider sort of feels like you're on the outside looking in. Okay? It's not derogatory in that way. What it's saying is it's just acknowledging that if you're not a follower of Jesus and you don't buy into the biblical gospel, then when you come into a church community, you are a little bit on the outside looking in, because there are certain things, certain assumptions, certain beliefs and values that are shared by those who believe in Christ that you don't share because you haven't yet gotten there. You're not yet bought into that worldview. You haven't yet been convinced, and that's all right. Okay? So, the good news for you, if that's where you're at this morning, is this. I've found as I talk with my non-Christian friends, most often what you have a problem with is not the message of the gospel, but the manner in which people go about dealing with it, right? Most people, most non-Christians I know, would agree with sort of that bumper sticker that says, Jesus, save me from your followers, right? I got no issues with Jesus, just with his followers. They're the kind of the obnoxious ones. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, here's what I want you to be in, to enjoy. I want you to sort of sit back and enjoy what's about to happen. Because what you're about to see is you're about to see the Bible rebuke Christians. Okay? And if you're not a Christian, you have to understand this. Here's a weakness that sometimes happens. If you're not a Christian, you assume that what Christians are about is getting you to convert to their religion. Okay? That's not what Christianity is about. What the Bible is about is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel confronts non-Christians and Christians. Okay? The gospel confronts irreligious people and religious people. The gospel tells non-Christians, hey, you need to repent and turn away. And the gospel tells Christians, you need to repent and turn away. So, if you're not a Christian here this morning and you would self-identify as a non-Christian, I just want you to sit back and watch the Bible and Jesus rebuke Christians for being obnoxious. Okay? And then we'll close in prayer. So, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, what you need to see is that your manner is as important as your message. And so this passage in Colossians tells us two things about our manner as we relate to those who are not Christians, who are outsiders to the faith, who don't share our worldview. It says we need to walk wisely and we need to speak graciously. That's what you're going to see in this passage. All right? So first of all, walk wisely. Look with me at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Okay, so the governing command is walk in wisdom, and then part of how it unpacks that is to say making the most of the time. So we're going to take those separately. I want you to notice, first of all, the command, walk in wisdom. Whenever the Bible talks about walking, it's talking about a consistent pattern of life. In other words, it's saying wisdom permeates every aspect of your existence. You're walking in it. You're living according to it. Okay? That's what it's encouraging here. Is that not just that you know how to relate to non-Christians, but that you're living in wisdom. Now, the word wisdom in the Bible, whenever you see that word, it's always assuming this whole background of biblical material on wisdom. There's a whole category of literature in the Bible called the wisdom literature. That's Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Job. There's whole books in the Old Testament that are simply about gaining wisdom. Proverbs being the most significant of them. And so what you need to see here is when the Bible tells you walk in wisdom, this is not something you figure out overnight. This is not something you go home and say, oh, I think I need to be more wise. Okay? This gets cultivated as a habit over time. And so what you need to hear and feel is the weight of the admonition of Proverbs that if you can get anything in life, you need to get wisdom. You need to pursue wisdom. You need to seek to become a wise person. That's how much emphasis the Bible puts on the importance of wisdom. Now, just so you can contrast and understand, there's two alternatives to wisdom in the book of Proverbs. So if you're not pursuing, if you're not cultivating a life of wisdom, chances are you are in one of two categories. You are a fool or you're naive. Okay? I know neither of those are flattering, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. All right? Those are the categories Proverbs uses. So let me explain what they mean. The fool, according to the book of Proverbs, is the person who knows the wisdom that God gives, knows what God would say to do in a certain situation, and knowingly, willfully chooses to do something different. Proverbs says, a fool despises wisdom and instruction. So I see what God says, I know what God says, I know what I should be living, how I should be living according to what God says, I'm not going to do that. So I want you to notice that's not ignorance, that's a willful decision. Proverbs says, if that's you, you are a fool. You are disregarding what you know God says. Okay? Now, the bad news is, lots of you in this room fall into that category. You know what God says about how you should be living in your sexual life, in your financial life, as you live out your marriage, as you live out your parenting, as you live out your vocation. You know what God says, and you're intentionally doing something different. Foolish. The other category that you might fall into is just naive. Okay? According to the book of Proverbs, someone who's naive, it's not that they're rejecting wisdom, they're just a little bit immature. It's the kind of person that the idea is they're sort of like a kid growing up, and they're not yet grasping the full picture of what a wise life is. And so they're just a little bit, you know, naive, uninformed. And the good news is, the book of Proverbs says if you're naive, you can grow in wisdom as long as you're committed to doing that, as long as you're willing to grow up in knowing what God intends for life. So the assumption here in this text is you're cultivating wisdom. And so the book of Proverbs would say if you're a fool, you need to acknowledge that and repent. And if you're naive and you're just immature, you need to acknowledge that and grow up in wisdom. Because what this says is you're to be walking in wisdom. This is not something that happens overnight. It's you devoting yourself to a life, to the pursuit, to the cultivation of wise living. Now, there's one thing above everything else in the Bible that if you want to cultivate wisdom, the Bible over and over again says, here's where you start. And what that is reading your Bible. I know that's Sunday school, third grade, simplistic, but that's what the Bible says over and over again. If you doubt that, go home and read Psalm 119. That whole psalm is about that meditating on, thinking about, reflecting on what God has said in Scripture is how you gain wisdom. This is God's command to Joshua, Joshua 1:8. Do not let this book depart from you. Meditate on it day and night. Then you will be successful. Then you will be wise. So listen, I just want to bring this back before you because what I want you to see is unless you're thinking about, reflecting on, immersing yourself in the Bible, you are not going to become wise. So this admonition to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, this is what's interesting about this. A lot of you guys think, what I really need to do to relate to non-Christians is just to get in their world. So I'm going to go to the clubs and go to the bars and hang out with people and do what they do. Yeah, that's all good, but guess what? If you're not reading your Bible, it's not going to do any good because you're not developing wisdom. So what you're going to become is what the book of Proverbs says, the companion of fools will suffer harm. If you just get immersed in the world of people, but you're not cultivating a life of wisdom, you're not going to have an effect. You're not going to be a weighty, significant, compelling, interesting person that can meaningfully articulate the gospel when and where and how it's appropriate. So, the first admonition is walk in wisdom toward outsiders. In other words, become a wise person, and then that will be reflected in how you relate to those who don't share your convictions. Okay? It goes on to say, making the best use of the time. This is a sort of an explanation of part of what it looks like to walk in wisdom is that you make the best use of the time. Now, I want to help you understand what this means this way. In English, time is time, right? In Greek, there are two words for time, chronos and kairos. Chronos is the word from which we get chronology, and it speaks of a succession of moments, the ticking of the clock. Kairos is a word that speaks more of a moment, an opportunity. All right? Here's how I'll illustrate this for you. This will make total sense to you. How many of you guys have had to take the stop class or defensive driving, something like that? Okay? If you've been there, 8 hours of your Saturday listening to some guy talk about safe driving, right? What do you do during that? Oh, geez, I still got 7 hours left. Oh, there's still 4 hours of this madness, okay? That's chronos. Chronos is, I can't wait for this to get over. I'm marking the time until I can do something else, okay? Kairos is like this. It's like when you go to a really good movie. You go in at 7:05, you sit down, you're consumed by the story. Seems like a few minutes later, it's done, you walk outside, it's dark, you can't remember where you parked your car. It's a whole different world, right? That was a kairos moment. You were just caught up in this moment that was sort of unique. That's the word that's used here when it says making the most use or the best use of the time. Kairos. Now here's why this is important as you think about the mission of God. Some people interpret this verse as though it's talking about chronos. And so the way they teach this is, listen, let's say you're flying on a plane. If you don't share the gospel with the person who sits next to you on the plane, that might be the last chance they have to hear about Jesus, and they might die and go to hell, and it'll be your fault. So don't let that happen. Make the most of the time. Okay? Right? Which in you drives awkward guilt. If I don't talk to this person, are they going to go to hell and it's going to be my fault? Okay? If you've ever heard that kind of reasoning, it's faulty. What this text is saying is, make the most of the time, that is, kairos. I mean, if you've ever talked to a non-Christian, how do they feel about the other kind of evangelism? The kind that you better share the gospel because it might be the last chance you get. Right? I've talked to all kinds of my non-Christian friends who've been on the other side of those conversations. Here's what they say. It's obnoxious. It's rude. I feel like a target, like I'm a statistic for your little whatever it is you do. I don't feel cared for. I don't feel valid. I don't feel like you want to have a conversation. You just want to sort of download information. What this is saying is, make the most of the time. That is, maximize the opportunity. Seize the moment as God provides it. Connect this to what Justin said last week about praying for open doors for the Word. What this assumes is you're praying, you're inviting God to open doors for the Word, and then you're discerning opportune moments, opportune times when people want to hear something and when there's an opportunity to speak into a situation. So it doesn't mean try to shoehorn the gospel into every conversation. Speaking of the World Series, what do you think about heaven and hell? All right? Not that. Not that. Okay? Rather, praying for, discerning, being aware of opportunities God is creating for the gospel to go forward. A couple summers ago, I had the privilege of taking a sabbatical. And so my family and I, for 6 or 7 weeks, went to Big Bear, California, which is a cool little mountain resort town. Some friends had a place there. They graciously let us stay in for 6 weeks. And so we just hung out there, enjoyed rest, did a lot of reading, hung out as a family, kind of cultivated Sabbath in our lives. While we were there, there was a couple that lived next door, that was renting the place next door, Jeff and Katie, that we got to know. Jeff had his cool old Jeep that he had restored, and so I got to talking with him about his Jeep, and we just kind of hit it off, and they were about our age and had a little kid, and so we just started enjoying hanging out with each other. And so pretty much every day we'd hang out, eat dinner together, at least have a conversation over the fence, you know, put the kids to bed and hang out. And so I just began praying, you know, God, help us see whatever opportunity you want to create, or help us be good witnesses for the gospel toward Jeff and Katie, whatever that means. And so we were just praying and trusting God for whatever he wanted to do there. One night, Jeff and Katie invited us to come over and have a glass of wine after the kids went to bed. So we put the kids to bed, walked across the yard, sat out on their deck, looked at the stars, told stories about life. They talked about their sailboat trip around the world. They were super interesting, cool people. And it finally got to that point in the conversation where they said, "So what do you do?" And I did the whole, "I work for a nonprofit" thing. And that worked for a little while, but then it kind of ran out of steam. And so I had to say, "Well, be honest with you, I'm a pastor. We started a church, and you know, here's the kind of church it is and why we planted it and whatnot." That was totally outside their world, okay? And it was a real interesting conversation because they said, "Man, we have never been religious people in any sense whatsoever. But you know what's interesting? We got this little girl now, and so we're starting to think about, should we be doing something? Should we be pursuing some kind of spiritual development for her? And what would it mean for us to give her opportunity and introduce her to things?" And so we're just trying to think through all this. And so that opened up a conversation. We just talked a little bit about what the gospel, what it means for us to be connected to Jesus and why we do what we do. And that was about the end of the conversation. And the rest of the summer, we just hung out. It was an opportunity. So we took it. A month ago, of course, the beautiful thing about situations like that is they live in California and we live here, but there's Facebook, right? So we stay in touch. So a month ago, Katie drops my wife a message on Facebook and says, "Hey, we're having some challenges with parenting and not quite sure what to do, and we appreciated the way you guys interacted with your kids. What resources would you recommend on parenting?" So Lee says, "Hey, here's a book. I'll send it to you." We have an opportunity to sow another opportunity to speak some gospel truth into that situation, help them with parenting. Now, we still haven't really had the, "Let me explain the gospel to you fully" conversation, because they haven't necessarily invited it and the opportunity hasn't been right. But see, what we're doing is praying for Jeff and Katie consistently and just taking advantage of opportunities God puts for us to talk about things that matter. That's what it means to make the most of the time. It means discerning the moment, paying attention to how God's working in a particular situation, what God's already doing, and what opportunities He's putting before you to be a vehicle for helping people understand the gospel. So, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the time, seizing the opportunity, maximizing the moment. I want you to see our manner is as important as our message. And so the first thing you need to do is walk in wisdom. Okay? But the second thing is to speak graciously. So there's one piece that refers to our conduct and how we walk. The next verse speaks of how we talk, our speech. Look what it says in verse 6. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." Now, what exactly does that mean? Okay, let me simplify it for you. If what you say tastes bad to people, that's not good. If your speech leaves a bad taste in people's mouths, that's not honoring to God. Okay? Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. What you say, the way you speak, the way you communicate should be winsome, should leave a good taste in people's mouths. Now, some of you guys are just obnoxious, okay, and you need to hear this. Some of you won't shut up. And so you just talk all the time. You're always talking about you and what's going on with you and all that's going on in your life. And you know what? You're consumed with yourself. You don't know how to pause, ask a question, listen, have a conversation, discern what's going on in somebody else's world because you're too busy talking about yours. That's selfish. Others of you, you're obnoxious because you're really sort of militant about proclaiming the gospel, expressing the gospel, declaring the gospel, and you don't do it as a conversation. You just sort of download content on people, and you think that that makes you a really courageous evangelist. It doesn't. It makes you obnoxious. I'm just going to tell you that because the non-Christians you're talking to are too nice. They won't say it. So I'll say it. What this says is your speech is to be fitting, appropriate, gracious. That it can still be courageous and bold and taking advantage of opportunities, but it needs to be fitting and appropriate and gracious and commensurate to the moment. Here's what Proverbs 25 says. This is just an extension of wisdom. What Proverbs 25:11 says is, "A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." A word aptly spoken, a word that fits the moment, that's just right for the conversation, that's discerning and wise, that's like treasure. You can't account for that apart from wisdom. That's exactly what this is saying. Let your speech be gracious. Let it be seasoned with salt. Let it be fitting for the moment. So that, it says, you may know how you ought to answer each person. Okay? I want you to notice two things about that. First of all, I want you to notice that the Bible assumes if you're walking in wisdom, if you're speaking graciously, what it assumes is people will be asking you a question. Because it says, so that you may know how to answer each person. That assumes they want an answer. They're inviting a response. So I want you to think. If no one has ever asked you about your faith, that's a problem. Okay? It means you're either a bad missionary or a bad Christian. It might be no one's asking you about your faith because they don't see anything to ask about. In that case, you're a bad Christian. Okay? It might mean they're not asking you because you're too busy telling them, in which case you're being a bad missionary. It assumes that people are asking, inviting a response, that it's a conversation. But the second thing I want you to see is it says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In other words, every conversation you have is unique. Because every person is different. And so the way you talk about the gospel is going to be person-specific. It's going to be contextualized to that person's situation, to what they're asking and struggling with and wrestling with and wanting to know about. You don't lay down the same gospel presentation on everyone. Okay? You have conversations that fit who this person is, what they're wrestling with, and what they want to know. Let me give you a little metaphor. Okay, it's baseball season. I was just thinking about this week. Maybe it'll be helpful or maybe it'll miss you, okay? But a good gospel presentation, knowing how to communicate the gospel, that's like a fastball for a baseball pitcher, okay? The fastball is basic. You got to start with that before you can throw any other pitch. So you should know how to present the gospel. If you don't know that, you need to develop capability in that. You need to learn, how do I talk about, how do I easily, simply proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's like a fastball. If a fastball is all you have, you will not have a lot of success as a pitcher. Because 11-year-olds will take you for a home run almost all the time. Right? To be a good pitcher, you got to have a changeup, you got to have a curveball, maybe a slider. All right? You build a repertoire around that fastball so that you're not throwing the same pitch all the time and so that you can adapt to whatever situation you're in and whatever's required. So I'm not saying don't know how to present the gospel. I am saying don't throw fastballs all the time. That doesn't work. It's not appropriate to the situation. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. A while back, I was having a conversation with a non-Christian friend of mine, and we were actually talking about the gospel. We'd been looking at the gospel of John and just interacting over some of the things Jesus said and taught. She asked this question. Does being a Christian, if it's true that Jesus forgives sin, then does being a Christian mean you just do whatever you want because Jesus forgives it and so it doesn't matter? Now, is there an answer to that question? Yes. Right? There is an answer to that question. Is it time to give that answer yet? No. Do you know why? Because you don't yet know why she's asking that question. And so what I said was, actually there's a good answer to that question, but I'm curious, why do you ask? Here's what she said next. Because my dad said he was a Christian, and he was an absolute jerk. And if being a Christian means I'm going to be like my dad, I want nothing to do with it. Now the answer is different, isn't it? I mean, there's the whole, yeah, Romans 6, you know, should we continue in sin that grace might increase? No, may it never be, you shouldn't do it. Like, there's an answer, there's a theological answer to the question that doesn't matter. Do you know why? Because it's not a theological question. It's much deeper. It's much more significant. It's connected to her relationship with her father and what she saw lived out by someone who professed to be a Christian and didn't live in accordance with that. That's a whole different conversation. And if you answer the first question without getting to the second one, you don't really do any good. Our manner is as important as our message. And so, Colossians tells us we are to walk in wisdom and we're to speak graciously. That's what it means to be a good missionary, to be effective, to live out the mission of God in a way that meets with respect and credibility. If we're going to do that, we have to acknowledge our manner is at least as important, if not more important, than what we say. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to connect this to something we've been saying consistently as we've made our way through Colossians, which is doing flows out of being. Right? We've said that over and over again, that doing flows out of being, that what you do, that the actions you pursue, the behaviors that are reflected in your life, flow out of being. Here's why that matters in this conversation. Because I don't want you to seek to do mission. I want you to seek to become a missionary. See, you could hear this message and you could see this text in the Bible and you could say, oh, well, I need to pursue wisdom. I need to read my Bible more. I need to be more careful and gracious in how I speak and make sure that I'm answering appropriately. Yeah. And you know what? Doing all that stuff would serve you well for a while. But I don't want you to seek to do mission. I want you to seek to become a missionary. Because if you really are transformed, if your heart really changes, if you really are compelled to be a missionary, this stuff will happen. If all you do is try to live out the mission, you'll wear yourself out, you'll burn yourself out, and you'll be no really good use. Because it won't last. It won't be sustained. So how do you become a missionary instead of just doing mission? The answer is through the gospel. By being transformed so that you become more like Jesus. Right? That's what you want. What you want is that you actually change to be more like Jesus, because then you'll naturally walk wisely and speak graciously. Right? Because listen, isn't it true that Jesus did this better than anyone you know? Isn't it true as you read the Gospels that you're compelled by how wise and insightful and discerning Jesus was? I mean, the wisest man who's ever walked the earth. People still study him philosophically. Even if they disagree with what he taught, they still study his wisdom. And isn't it true that Jesus spoke graciously all the time in every situation? That you're always amazed at how he balances rebuking religious people, inviting irreligious people in, challenging people's sin, confronting them with the gospel in a loving and gentle and compassionate way. Jesus did this. I mean, is there any of you that have a doubt that if Jesus were hanging out in Omaha with your friends, he would be well-respected, well-liked, enjoyable conversation partner for non-Christians you know? Absolutely, he would be. So, Jesus isn't here in Omaha. He's seated at the right hand of God, above all power and authority. But here's the good news. What he said before he ascended back into heaven is that there's something even better than him being here to interact with your friends. And what that thing is him sending and imparting his Holy Spirit to you so that you can be more like him. And isn't this what Jesus said in the Gospels? He said, it's better for you that I go away, because if I go back to my Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he's going to empower you and enable you to do all kinds of things that you've seen me do. You, empowered by the Holy Spirit, catch this, Jesus said, you empowered by the Holy Spirit is better than Jesus doing what you would do. You're not going to do it better, but it's better because there's more of you empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the things Jesus did. I'm just telling you what Jesus said, okay? The problem is most of you don't actually believe that. Most of you don't actually believe that what Jesus wants for you is to turn you into a profoundly effective missionary by transforming your heart through the gospel. By sending His Holy Spirit to live in you, to create love, compassion, generosity, concern, graciousness. You just don't believe that that could truly happen. That that's really possible. But it is possible. That's what Jesus taught. That's what the Bible says. And so the good news for you this morning is you think about, what does it mean to be a good missionary? How do we live out the mission of God? The good news is it doesn't require you just trying harder. Jesus died to forgive all of your sin, including the sin of being a bad missionary. reflecting poorly on the gospel, not speaking well of God, not presenting the right picture to a watching world. Jesus died to forgive all that. And Jesus rose and Jesus lives and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to empower you, to enable you to be an effective missionary, to be as good of a missionary as Jesus was. The Holy Spirit wants to live in you to make you gracious, kind, considerate, wise. This is what God longs for you to be. And so just think about this with me, okay? I mean, what would it be like if we really believed that? If we actually believed that, you know, as we repent of our sin and our selfishness, as we embrace the gospel of Jesus, as we depend on and rely on the Holy Spirit to transform us, what would it be like if the people of Coramdale were known in the city of Omaha as just profoundly wise? What would it be like if people started coming to us, not because just because they were interested in the gospel or wanted to know something about Jesus, but just because we had a lot of wisdom about all kinds of stuff? We're just insightful, discerning into life. So what if everybody that had a board of directors or a nonprofit wanted your input because you're a part of Coramdale and you're just known for being a really wise group of people? What would it be like if non-Christians in our city could say, man, I still disagree with the gospel they profess, but the people at Coramdale are some of the most gracious, most enjoyable people to talk to I've ever met. There's always fun to have a conversation with. They challenge what I think, but not in an obnoxious way. What if that's how we became known? What would happen in the city? I think what would happen is people would come to know Jesus. Churches would get planted. The gospel would go forward. People would have a respect for the church and for the gospel and for God. It would be profound, wouldn't it? It's exactly what Jesus wants for us. Let me pray by His grace that He'd make it a reality. Jesus, this morning we affirm the truth that our manner is as important as our message. And we confess our sin to you that many times what we've done to turn people away from you, to make them embittered against you, has less to do with what we have said and more to do with the ways in which we've said it and the ways in which we've lived and walked. God, we've lived in ways that are contrary to what we preach. We've spoken without grace and without discernment. And we ask your forgiveness for those things. And we thank you, Jesus, that you went to the cross to die to forgive those sins. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is alive, is active, is within us who trust in you. And we thank you that your promise and your desire is to turn us into the kind of people who are gracious, effective missionaries. And so we just want to pray, God, that we would believe and take you at your word, that we would turn away and repent of sin. Pray for those who need to repent of foolishness. Pray for those who are naive and need to grow in wisdom. I pray for those who are living in disobedience and sin and need to repent. Pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them. God, we even pray that those this morning who are here who are not Christians would gain a sense of joy and credibility for the gospel as they see how you rebuke us for our ignorance and for our lack of hospitality. We pray, Lord Jesus, that by your Holy Spirit, you'd make us into a faithful, worshiping community, that we would speak graciously and walk wisely so that Jesus might be seen as great and so the gospel might go forward in the city and so that you might be greatly glorified in us and around us and among us. That's what we want. That's what we long for. That's what we trust you for. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coramdale, visit our website at cdomaha.com.